Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11. In verse 28, the Word of God says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus here is saying something to individuals. He's not speaking to Israel as a whole. It's more about any individual that is willing. But he's speaking to individuals. And he says to them, "Come unto me." And then he says to them, "Learn of me." Come unto me and learn of me. What will I learn when I learn of Christ? I will learn the finished work. I will learn the gospel. I will learn doctrine. I will learn individually with God. If I come unto Him and I learn of Him, it's individual. "My yoke is easy," He said. It's not like a yoke of oxen kind of a yoke. It's talking about a scarf that was placed around a student's shoulders. That was a yoke. And he's saying that the yoke, the job, if you will, the process of learning of me is easy and it's light. It's not a difficult burden to learn of me. But each individual is told to come unto him. In Hebrews 11:6, the Word of God says that in order to come to God, I must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "Come to me and you will receive a reward. Your reward is that you're going to get to know me." It's a light thing as far as the effort is concerned. There's very little effort in it. Just come to me and I'll take care of the rest. You will learn of me. If I come to Him, I do it because I believe that there's a reward in it. This is something I have to understand as a believer. Believers, and anybody else for that matter, will do that which they believe will give them benefit. People enter into sin because they think they will get some sort of benefit. People enter into things that are godly because they believe that there is some sort of benefit. Not necessarily a selfish type thing, but beneficial. It's better for my life, it's better for culture or society or the country that I do certain things, or it's better that I do other things. But it's always because we believe there's a benefit. If I come to God, it's because I believe there's a benefit, a personal benefit. Maybe I'm someone who says, "I'm altruistic. I don't want personal benefit." Everybody wants personal benefit. Even in altruism, we want personal benefit. Let's say self-sacrifice of somebody for another person. What is the benefit of that? A mother gives her life for her child. What is the benefit of that? She loves her child. To her, the child is more valuable than her own life. She has a benefit out of that she's preserved that which is more valuable to her. There's always some form of benefit that we look for. Jesus says, "Come unto me, there is benefit." There is benefit. If I do things God's way, there is benefit. If I do things according to doctrine, there is benefit. If I draw near to the heart of God, there is benefit. There is no benefit to separating my ways from God's ways. And Jesus is addressing that here. "Come unto me." When I separate my ways from God's ways, I get labor and a heavy burden. I become weary in that labor because I've separated my way from God's ways. Come unto Him and I receive the benefit of the elimination of the labor, elimination of the burden, elimination of the weariness, and I become refreshed in the life of God as I learn of Him. There's benefit. In Hebrews 4:3, the Word of God says, "For we which have believed enter into rest." We which have believed enter into rest. That means, and this is also what the rest of the verse tells us, that there are some that did not believe and they did not enter rest, even though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. It's been a finished work ever since the world began. The world was founded on the reality of the finished work. But some believed and they received its benefit. Others did not believe and they did not receive its benefit. It's not that they didn't receive the benefit because of a lack of belief, but in their unbelief, they forfeited the benefit in as much as they wouldn't turn to it. In other words, what are the benefits, the personal benefits of the finished work? It's a personal finished work to those who believe. And so what do I have as the benefit? Well, I have no condemnation. I have no guilt. I have the release from the law. I have the new creation and the practical experience of being a new creation. I get to experience the position that I have with God. And when I believe, that position becomes, through a process, the practical experience in the details of my life. That comes through believing, faith. If I don't believe, for example, the finished work, then how will I ever receive the benefit of being the new creation? I will still think I'm the old, and I will neglect the reality of being the new. I will still think that I have guilt, when the truth of the matter is, all guilt has been removed. I will still think that I have to perform under a law, when the truth of the matter is, there is no law, and therefore there is no transgression. I believe, and that's where the benefit comes in. But the benefit is not the faith itself. The benefit is what faith brings. There's the benefit. Sometimes you hear people who are unbelievers and they will say about believers, they have something I don't have and it benefits them. They have an advantage. I've heard this from unbelievers. They say, you believers have an advantage. You have a source of peace that I don't possess. You have a source of comfort that I don't possess. What they don't realize is it's not my faith that is my advantage. It's what's produced as a result of the fact that I believe. Faith doesn't confer on me the finished work. Faith causes me to accept what's already been finished. There's the benefit. There's when it becomes a personal faith. There is also where it becomes a personal finished work. Through faith, we live in a personal finished work. We live in a personal gospel of grace. We live in a personal manifestation of God's heart. The work was finished from the foundation of the world for me personally. Yes, it was finished for everyone. But through faith, it's for me personally. I receive the benefit personally. And it becomes a personal finished work. Just like we have a personal vision or a personal call from God, a personal plan from God, we also have a personal finished work. We also enter into a personal Pentecost. That's the result of having a personal finished work, which comes from a personal faith towards the manifestations and the work of a personal Savior. So we live in this personal finished work. In Psalm 85, in verse 10, the Word of God says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." The words "each other" are not actually in the original language. It's just righteousness and peace have kissed. "Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps." Mercy and truth are met together. Met together is the word pagash in the original Hebrew. It's a nifal perfect. Nifal means that it's a passive voice. That means that mercy and truth did not produce the action. The action was produced toward them. Mercy was, by an external source, brought together with truth. That external source is the cross. The cross brought mercy and truth together. The word pagash, together, actually means to blend and to unite. Meeting together, blending them and uniting them, such that they are not discernible one from the other. Mercy and truth are not discernible one from the other. Now, in the original language, the word mercy is chesed, and it means steadfast love. Steadfast love meant truth, emes, firm faithfulness. What this passage is saying, steadfast love was united into one entity with firm faithfulness. Now we have the love of God with firm faithfulness. The love of God, which for me as an individual and for you as an individual, is going to be firmly faithful. It's going to be steadfast. It's going to be immovable. There's nothing that can separate us now from the love of God, because steadfast love was united into one entity with faithfulness, and it took place at the cross. No matter what happens, we cannot be separated from that love of God. We cannot be separated through tribulations or trials. We cannot be separated by circumstances. We cannot be separated by people. We cannot be separated by angelic armies. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because firm faithfulness was combined with steadfast love, and now you have one entity. The fact that there is a love of God also means inherently that that love will be faithful. That tells us that if God shows mercy, He's always faithful to be merciful. If love is kind, then love will always be kind. God will always show loving kindness to us, and we cannot be separated from that loving kindness. This is the reason for Jeremiah 31 in the first few verses. "I have built you and I will build you again. You have been built and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel." And you'll be rebuilt as many times as it takes. You fail, you fall, you're weak, you have insecurities, you have frailties. God will rebuild you every single time, because His love is faithful and it is steadfast, and it is not able to be separated, divided from that faithfulness. It is one entity. Mercy and truth are met together. It's also in the perfect tense. That means it's a completed action. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's when mercy and peace became united into one entity when the works were finished. That was the finishing of the work. The union of mercy and peace was the work that was finished. What works were finished? The union of mercy and peace. Those are the works that were finished. Prior to the finished work, there was no union of mercy and peace. There was mercy and there was peace. But there was no such union. This is one of the reasons, I believe, why the angels that fell can never be reconciled to God. Because there was no such union of mercy and peace. There was no unifying force of the cross. There was still, if you will, in the planning stage, in the eternal plan. The cross is a temporal provision. The cross is a provision from eternity into the temporal realm. In other words, it's eternity's gift to time. We live in time. But the angels live in eternity. But we live in time. We may have eternal life residing in us in Galatians 2:20, but we still are of the temporal realm, living in time, moved from the temporal to the eternal by the work of the cross. The angels were already eternal. Mercy and truth needed no unification. They were simply entities unto themselves because of their perfection. But we are not perfect like the angels, and so mercy and truth needed to be unified. It's about mercy and truth. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Kissed. Nashak. Put together. We understand that, put together. But there's more to handle and to be equipped. Righteousness became equipped with peace. Peace became equipped with righteousness. Faith is equipped with peace. Faith is equipped with peace. They kissed. They came together. But not as one entity, but as two entities inextricably connected. When I live in faith, I have great peace. That's where peace comes from, is living in faith. Truth shall spring out of the earth, spring out of Samach. The call imperfect to grow. The imperfect means that it's a process. Out of the earth, it's us. It talks about amongst us, out of the earth, out of those who are made of the earth. Amongst us, truth springs out in a process. Where we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, there is truth. Grace with knowledge. Grace with categorical doctrine is truth. This was what Christ was the manifestation of when He said, I am the Word. Grace with categorical doctrine is truth. So truth, grace with categorical doctrine, in a process will spring forth out of believers. And righteousness shall look down, shakaf, in the original language, to look down. It's a niphal perfect. Niphal, one of the meanings of niphal is that's an action completed from the view of another action. What is the other action? The other action is that truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down. But what does it mean that righteousness will look down from heaven? It means to lean over and look. Quite literally, it will lean over and look as the result of something that took place on the earth. Heaven's attention was gathered. We caught the attention of God, of heaven. And they looked down to see what is happening among men, that truth is springing forth. What is happening among men? Mercy and truth are met together. Steadfast love has become unified into one entity with immovable faithfulness. And righteousness and peace. In other words, faith has become equipped with the peace of God. And it gets heaven's attention. Righteousness, which comes from the Word of God through faith, is a gift of God. Faith is a gift. It's a gift that I receive as I receive another gift, the Word of God in Romans 10:17. And so faith is a gift. Righteousness looks down from heaven. It comes down, it leans over, it comes down, and it's poured on us. It's brought to us by the Holy Spirit. This is what we mean when we say it's a personal finished work. That for us, individually, steadfast love is unified with God's faithfulness. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in the original language, it's actually saying, I will never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, seven times, leave you nor forsake you. What is it that He's saying? He's saying that no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never will I fail to love you. Never fail to be merciful toward you. God will never fail to be kind toward you. He will never fail to see you according to the finished work. He will never fail to see you as cleansed by the blood. He will never fail to accept you just as you are. God will never fail to have you as His beloved. He will never fail to come through for you whenever you come to the throne of grace. His promises toward you will always be yea and amen because His love is faithful. He will never leave you or forsake you. It's the faithfulness of the love of God. It is inseparable from faithfulness. It does what it does because the action of God's love is inherent to the character of God's love. In other words, God's love is inherently faithful. Think about it. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. We say, I don't deserve God's love. We don't say that in so many words. Some people do. They're usually not well taught in the Bible. But even people who are well taught in the Bible, they don't say it in so many words, but they actually say, I don't deserve God's love. Why do they say that? Usually because they see some insufficiency in themselves. Perhaps they see their old sin nature. Perhaps they see their frailty as a human being. Perhaps they see that they are lacking in some way. Or perhaps they fail. Maybe outwardly, maybe mentally. But they have failed in some way. And they say, I don't deserve God's love, not through the words themselves, but through a sense of guilt when they have repented. Through a sense of condemnation. Through a sense of separation from God. Through a lack of the practical application of His blood that causes them to realize that those mistakes or whatever it was, frailties, have been completely removed from them by that blood. That there is nothing of themselves or their weaknesses or their frailties that separates them from the love of God, from God Himself. But yet they have this sense of separation after they have confessed their sins. They have this sense of guilt. They have this sense of being less than. They have this sense of being unworthy. And the truth of the matter is, they are saying by that, that God doesn't love. God does love. Consider something. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, what is the first characteristic of God's love? Mercy. The long-suffering patience of God is mercy. Who needs mercy? The ones that are frail. The ones that have perhaps fallen or failed. The ones that are weak. The ones that are less than. They need mercy. Yet that is the very first characteristic of God's love, is mercy. You see, it's not that my weaknesses or failures or frailties keep me from the love of God. My weaknesses, my failures, my insufficiency motivates the love of God. God is motivated in Himself, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. My weakness, my frailty adds an urgency to God's grace. My weakness, my insecurity, my insufficiency, my failure adds an urgency to God's love. And it responds not in kind, but exponentially. It becomes super abundant. Not just abundant, but super abundant. Mercy meets you while failure is present. You don't meet mercy. Mercy meets you. It's a passive, a nifal, a passive voice. That mercy was united with truth. God meets you where you are, and He meets you with the loving kindness. Jeremiah 31:3. With loving kindness I have drawn you, because I have loved you with an everlasting love. Never think to yourself that you can be in any way separated from the love of God because you're less than you feel like you ought to be. Sometimes people have a problem with the fact that their old sin nature crops up. They say, I shouldn't be like that. And what they're saying is, there's something wrong with me. What's wrong with you is that you have a terminal condition. It's called humanity. You have humanity. And God imparted to you, through Adam's genetics, a sin nature. What you think is wrong with you is the very provision God gave to you to be reconciled to Him. If I wasn't a sinner, then there would be no need for the blood. If there was no blood, there would be no finished work. If I wasn't a sinner, there would be no need for a cross. If there was no cross, there would be no satisfying of God's justice so that I could be reconciled through the propitiation of Christ. The very thing that you think is wrong with you is the very thing God gave you to be a provision. What's wrong with me? I'm not what I should be. How do you know what you should be? I read in the Bible what I should be. You have the wrong standard. Do you possibly think that you could live up to one verse of the Bible? That is saying, I can be God. Because He was the Word that became flesh. And He is the Word that lives in heaven. We will see Him, and that will be the name on His thigh. Word of God. What I'm saying is, I can be God. Oh, that is a powerful delusion. Never get into that delusion. It's the same delusion that Lucifer got into when he was in Isaiah 14 saying, I will be God. You see, there's this underhanded thing that the devil brings. He tries to get us to where he was so that we could be where he is. Oh, you're not what you ought to be. That's very upsetting. You should feel guilty about that. You should feel condemned. What do you think that is but a projection from the devil? You should be condemned. Don't accept the message of grace. Don't accept the message of the finished work. Don't accept the message of the blood, because you should be doing better. Fig leaves work good enough, the devil is claiming. The fig leaves do nothing for me except remind me that I am naked. But I was created naked. I wasn't created to sin, but God turned the curse into a blessing. And the fact that I have a sin nature is now my provision, even though it needs to stay checked. And if from time to time I don't succeed in checking it, and it crops up and maybe even causes me to make certain decisions, at that point right there, I will not be met with God's condemnation, and I will not be met with guilt, and I will not be met with accusation. We are met by the mercy of God. You will always be met by the mercy of God, because until you go home to be with the Lord, you will always have a sin nature. So you will always need His mercy. It's a personal finished work. Accept it as a personal finished work, because it was finished for you. Accept it as a personal finished work. In John 11, in verse 25, Jesus is talking to Martha after the death of Lazarus. Notice who Jesus came to first. Martha, who in Luke 10 and verse 40 was cumbered about by many things. Martha, who did not choose the good portion, that Jesus came to her first. And He said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And this was when she was expressing her grief to the Savior. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? Who's He speaking to? Martha. He's not speaking to the Jews who were friends of Lazarus. He's not speaking to Mary right there. He's not speaking to Lazarus right there. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's not speaking to the Gentiles. He's speaking to one woman. And He says to her, "Do you believe this, Martha?" He does the same thing with us. Brian, do you believe this? Steve, do you? Ashley, do you believe this? Whatever your name is, do you believe this? That whosoever believes in Me shall never die. He that lives and believes. That means he has the life of God. That means he's born again and he believes. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit within him. And believes shall live and will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus sought out the blind man. He said, "What will I do for you?" He said, "Lord, I would like my sight." He said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." He spoke to an individual. Jesus was in the temple and they brought the woman caught in adultery, dragged her half naked and put her in front of Him in her guilt and her shame. Because they wanted her guilty and they wanted her ashamed, and then they wanted to kill her. But she met Jesus and He dealt with her individually. He got rid of her accusers, and then He spoke to her as an individual. And He said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And He took care of her problem individually. He took care of her problem that threatened her well-being, and then He took care of her problem that threatened the quality of her life. And He says, go and sin no more, because I don't condemn you either. Individually. The man came to Jesus and said, my daughter is ill. And servants came and said, don't trouble the master, she's dead. And Jesus said, let's go. And He came into the room of the little child and He told the parents to leave the room. And He ministered and loved and touched the little child individually. And she became alive again. The woman came to Him with the issue of blood and touched the hem of His garment. And He knew that an individual had touched Him even though a mob was pressing on Him. And even the disciples said, what do you mean who touched you? There's a mob pressing on top of you. Hundreds of people are touching you. He said, no, one person has touched me. One person individually has touched me. Jesus walked 20 miles to meet one woman at the well. Not several, but one woman at the well. Jesus called the disciples and He called them one by one, individually. He goes to Thomas after the resurrection, but before the ascension. Thomas, who has so much trouble believing, and He says, Thomas, put your hand in my side and in the prints in my hands. Put your hand in there, Thomas. Feel it. Put your hand in there. He came to him individually. Abraham, he saw a man who was an angel. He was the angel of God, Christ Himself in a Christophany. And he said, Abraham, your wife will have a son. It wasn't on a stage. And Abraham wasn't in a crowd. God came to him individually. Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you individually. Moses, I will go before you individually. Every one of these people individually. Jacob wrestles with God individually in the night. Always individually. God touches us individually. He loves us individually. He ministers to us, draws us individually. We are precious to Him individually. We have great value individually before Him and to Him. It's a personal finished work because we have a personal God who loves us personally. He'll always deal with you individually. By dealing with you, I don't mean correction or rebuke. I mean any time that He has interaction with you, it will be individual. Yes, we receive as part of a body of Christ. Yes, we are members of a body of Christ. But every individual joint supplies to make a body. Do you ever get an itch? And sometimes you can't reach that itch. And you're aware of that itch very thorough, like on the somewhere on the back between the shoulder blades, and you just can't get to it. And you work hard and you're very aware of that spot. Well, in a way you can say you're God's itch. He's very aware of your spot in the body of Christ. You try to scratch the itch on your back, you don't start scratching your knee to take care of your back. Individually. God deals with you individually. Martha, do you believe this? And in John 11:28, He calls Mary. Martha says to Mary, the Lord is calling for you. One individual, the Lord is calling for you. The Lord is calling for you individually. Lazarus, come forth. Who came forth? Lazarus. It wasn't like all these dead people started coming out of the graves. Lazarus came forth. The others were content to be in paradise. Lazarus came forth individually. It's always individually with us. Always individually. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab the harlot hid the spies that Joshua had sent. The king of Jericho was looking for those spies. He knew they were in his land. Rahab let them know that the inhabitants of the land were terrified of Israel's God and therefore terrified of Israel. The king was not too happy about the spies being in his land, but one woman hid them, and she was a harlot. And she was told, put out that cord, that scarlet cord, and because you have protected our lives, we will protect yours. She was the one person that survived of the Jericho inhabitants. It was her and her household, the people who were in the house with her. They survived. It was an individual that they dealt with. Behold, in verse 18, when we come into the land, we will bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which you did let us down by. And you shall bring your father and your mother and your brethren and all your father's household home with you. Now the word there, line, you will bind this line, is tikva. It's a cord and hope and expectation of scarlet. There is a scarlet cord. And this is for us. It's a scarlet hope. It's a scarlet expectation. It's the expectation and the hope and the connection that I have with my Savior through the blood of my Savior individually. You will take this hope and expectation that you have through the blood of Christ, and it will preserve your life. This is how we will know that you will be saved, because of the blood that is your hope and your expectation. Scarlet thread, the word kut, thread or string. This is the same word as in Ecclesiastes 4:12. And though a man might prevail against him who is alone, I'm reading in the Amplified, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Threefold, shelesh. It's a passive voice with an intentional action. And it's also a participle, which is an action unbroken in its continuity. Or a condition that is unbroken in its continuity. And it means to be divided into three parts, to divide in three parts. And the word cord means thread. We think of cord like a rope, but it's not a rope, it's a thread. The Word of God is saying there that there is a thread. And there's actually three threads. And they are interwoven together. And they make up a cord. When you have a cord made of three threads, it's not hastily divided or separated. We have a cord that is made up of three threads. And it is very difficult for us to be separated from the love of God. God will always love us, but it's not easy for us to stop responding. You can't get us to stop responding when we have a cord made up of three types of thread. What are those three types? There's the Word of God. The Word of God sanctifies us in faith. In John 17:17 and Romans 10:17. We're sanctified in faith. We're set apart unto God in faith. The second thread is the cross. And the cross in 1 John 4:10 is the propitiation sent by the love of God. The satisfaction of God. But more than God's satisfaction, in Romans 10:4, it's Christ who was the fulfillment of the law. That means that in that thread, there is no more law for the believer. In that thread, there is nothing but grace for the believer. We are no longer under the law, therefore no longer under any sort of a trespass possible. But we are under grace, and we will be examined by grace and approached by grace and ruled by grace. That is the second thread. And the third thread is the blood of Christ. That takes away, cleanses us from all our sins and all of our iniquities and all of our frailties and weaknesses and all of the things of the old sin nature in Revelation 1:5. And proclaims that there is no longer any condemnation at all in Romans 8:1. This is what our core is made of. This is not easily broken. From God's side, it's unbreakable. From our side, it's very difficult to get us to separate ourselves from the love of God when we have the Word and the cross and the blood functioning in union in our lives. And by the way, in Revelation 12:11, it's also how we overcome the devil. This is what overcomes the world, our faith. Our faith through the Word. Our faith toward the cross. Our faith in the blood. Not easily separated. Not easily divided. Have you ever met somebody like Jonathan and David? Where you could not separate them? Not even in death. Jonathan died, and David is still loyal and faithful to love his friend Jonathan to the point where he will take care of his grandson to sit at the king's table all of his life. For Jonathan's sake, not for the grandson's sake. The grandson wasn't all that loyal. The grandson, when Absalom took over, grandson wanted nothing to do with David. But David was loyal to Jonathan. And that love extended to the grandson, even when the grandson didn't deserve it. That was a threefold cord. The Word of God combined with the cross of Christ, combined with the blood of the Savior. And he was not easily separated. Even death couldn't separate him, because there was a threefold cord. Working in an individual life, what is the threefold cord really? It's the finished work. It's the three components of the finished work. And we cannot be easily separated when it's a personal finished work. We won't turn away from God when there's a personal finished work that we have as our frame of reference. We won't easily turn away from the body. We won't easily stop loving one another. We won't easily go into any form of negativity. We won't easily go into anything other than the fruit of the Spirit, when there is a personal finished work in all of its manifestations. It can't separate us, because the work is finished, but it's personally finished for each one of us, personally. Accept the personal nature of it, because it was given personally to you. Amen.